Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 42 all the way through 16:8. You'll find this on page 853 in the provided Bibles. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 42 through 47, but it will do us well, of course, to also read the fact that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So let us read Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us now ask his blessing on its exhortation. Father, we pray that you would bless us now with the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the significance of the death of our Savior for us, and also the glories of his resurrection for us as well. Lord, we pray that you would work among us, for in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, as we did this morning, and as we do often, at least every month, we confess the Apostles' Creed, which says that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, why is it important that we say that he was buried? Now, Jesus lived and he died for his people. We know that. He lived and he died for us. Everything he did in his life, he did with the intent that he might redeem us from our sins and that he might instruct us and encourage us with his own life. And he died for us as a penalty, as a punishment for our sins, not for his own. He had none. He died. He offered his own blood on the cross, and his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, so that we might have his righteousness. But he was buried. Why? What does his burial have to do with us? Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite theologians, calls Christ's burial the seal on his death and its realization. What we'll see this morning as we look here at Mark 15, 42 through 47, is that Jesus' burial was first proof of his death, but it also showed that he suffered fully, yet he, thirdly, was not abandoned to the grave. Jesus' burial was proof of death, and it showed that he suffered fully, yet he was not abandoned to the grave. So let us consider first what it means for Jesus' burial to be proof of his death. Now, there was about a 3-hour window of time to prepare Jesus' body after he had died. He died roughly at 3 p.m., and sunset was coming quickly. And according to Jewish law, they would have to take his body down now so as not to profane the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 21 says that you could not bury a corpse after sundown on any day, but moreover, you could not do any work on the Sabbath. So there's double reason here why they must bury Jesus now if he's to be buried soon. And we come to hear of this new figure who's introduced into Mark's narrative, Joseph of Arimathea, who comes to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. And Joseph seems to be thrust onto this scene, much like Simon of Cyrene just pops into the narrative. Simon, who was compelled by the centurions to carry Jesus' cross. Now Joseph of Arimathea, who is present, now is mentioned as one who was asking for Jesus' body. Who is this figure? Mark tells us a few things, explicitly and implicitly. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, that is, the Sanhedrin. Remember, this was the very group that condemned Jesus, that held a trial at night and worked it out that Jesus might be taken to Rome and charged with treason so that he might be executed. The Jews did not like Jesus at all, and the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and other people in power desired time and time again to do away with Jesus, even to put him to death. But they couldn't do it themselves because Rome reserved the power of the sword for themselves. But the Sanhedrin, working in its ways and working alongside Pontius Pilate and drumming up the crowd's support, works it out so that Jesus might be condemned, so that a guilty man, Barabbas, might be freed, and whereas Jesus would be put to death on his cross. Joseph of Arimathea was part of that group. And perhaps Joseph of Arimathea dissented to that decision. Mark tells us that he searched for the kingdom of God. I don't know precisely when Joseph came to recognize Jesus for whom he is, our Lord and Savior, but at some point he obviously has. And he desires now to provide Jesus with a proper burial. He's a man of means, and he can do this. Joseph is wealthy. We can ascertain that from several points. Firstly, he possesses a tomb. Now, these tombs were often family tombs, which were large and meant for many people. They had shelves or sometimes tunnels, which were hewn out of the rock, carved out of the rock. But we find that this tomb was not occupied by people already. It wasn't Joseph's tomb in the sense that his relatives were already in there and it was just awaiting another body where Jesus might be stored away. This tomb was newly hewn. No one had been laid to rest in it. He must have been wealthy to have such means, at least at his disposal, especially a new tomb. Joseph also is able to buy a linen shroud, which he would use to wrap Jesus' body and prepare it for burial. It doesn't say directly, but we can also intuit that Joseph probably had the assistance of several people with him to do this work, perhaps several servants. In Mark 16:6, when the angel is seen and speaks to the women who came to the tomb, the angel, you'll notice, switches to use the plural to speak of the place where they laid him. And of course, that giant stone, which the women no doubt could not have rolled away, but certainly no single man would have been able to roll it himself. That stone would have had to have been rolled into place, perhaps by several people. At any account, Joseph of Arimathea comes into the scene to offer Jesus a burial with dignity. And he's of a position and of means to do it. Tacitus, who was an ancient historian, tells us that under Roman law, crucified men were forbidden from being buried. They were normally left on the cross, just left there so that all could see, left to rot, their flesh left to be eaten by birds. At other times, their bodies were taken down off the cross and just thrown into piles and left for scavengers to do away with. In any case, the typical Roman position was that a civil magistrate would have had to give explicit permission to someone for them to take down a crucified body and to bury it. But things may have been a little bit different in Judea, the Roman province where this crucifixion happened. Another Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that likely because of local sensitivities, because the Jews had a problem with openly dead bodies, They most likely, the authorities, would have taken these bodies down, would have then buried them quickly in just a mass unnamed grave. Either way, what had happened in Judea was certainly no dignified death, no burial suitable for the Son of God. There was no ceremony. There was no memorial. It was either a body left in the open to rot and be eaten, or one just to be tossed into the unnamed grave full of other criminals, people who were condemned and worthy of such a death. Jesus was to be thrown there. Yet Joseph of Arimathea was seeking the kingdom of God, and now he comes to ask for Jesus' body. And Mark tells us Pilate was surprised that Jesus would have already died. And so he asks the centurion to check. And the centurion goes and sees and ends up certifying that Jesus, in fact, has died. That's an important point for us to recognize. A Roman authority, an expert in execution, certifies the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has died. In verse 45, Mark uses a word that's only used in the New Testament to speak of bodies that are ready for burial. You'll see it likely in your Bibles as corpse. That's extremely appropriate. It's not the normal word we would use for anybody's body, as my body or your body, but for a dead body, corpse. But this isn't the only verification that Mark provides for us, that Jesus, in fact, has died. As proof of his death, he also lists many witnesses. Remember our text last week, I mentioned the women who were present. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Salome. We see here again, women listed. And in the future, at the resurrection, where they go to the tomb, more women, names, the same names are listed again. Why is he naming these names over and over, and not just saying, remember those women from a chapter ago? He lists the witnesses. He lists their names. He lists their relatives. Why? So that his readers could check into these matters. These are eyewitnesses, and Mark is providing proof. Jesus Christ has died. He was dead. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And if you want to ask anyone, go to Pilate, go to Joseph of Arimathea, go to the centurions that were on duty. Go to Mary of Magdalene. Go to Mary, the mother of Joseph. Go to Salome. Go ask them what they saw. Mark is listing these people because his immediate readers could have gone to any of them to speak with them directly, to verify the fact that Jesus died. Jesus' burial and the eyewitnesses who saw it serve as proof of his death. And later, of course, of his resurrection, over 500 people witnessed him walking around alive in glory. But this would not be enough for everyone. No doubt today many people are skeptical. That's nothing new. The Jewish authorities did not believe Jesus' claims, and even after he died and was raised, they still did not believe. The Jewish authorities didn't see him as Messiah. Unlike Joseph of Arimathea, who searched for the kingdom of God and saw its king come, they did not recognize the Son of the living God. They wanted more. They wanted a sign. In Matthew 12, the scribes and the Pharisees demanded of Jesus directly a sign that would verify his claims. But what did Jesus say? What did he respond to them? Look at this is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal Son of God who could perform any sign he wanted. Could cause the earth to spin backwards. Could cause fire to come down from heaven. Do whatever he wanted. But he says the only sign that they would receive was the sign of Jonah. For as just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he would be buried. And that would be their sign. Jesus' burial is an important part of his ministry. It authenticates his death. And then his deliverance from that very grave and his resurrection serves as the climactic sign of his claims in the triumph over death itself. Jesus brings to us a greater victory, not just in this life alone, but over death itself, to bring us into eternal life, into glory. But to accomplish that victory, which comes to us in the resurrection, Jesus had to descend to the lowest places in humility. He had to suffer fully. That's our second point. He suffered fully. Jesus bore the full punishment for sin. He experienced the entire weight of God's wrath issued out in the curse for mankind's disobedience. When Adam fell into sin, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord cursed the very ground. And in pain, Adam would have to eat of it all the days of his life until he returned to that very ground in death. And in his burial, Jesus now suffers every last bit of that curse, such that if he did not go into the ground, there would be part of that curse left outstanding. But Jesus, in his flesh, his own body, his corpse, enters into the grave so that he might complete the full suffering and humiliation due to the Son of God, the Redeemer, who might save his people from their sins. You may have noticed that our Apostles' Creed also states that Christ descended into hell. This certainly has led to much confusion. We have a little footnote in our insert to help with that. In the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church teaches that at the moment of his death, when his soul was separated from his body, Christ descended locally to hell until he would be raised again. The soul itself descending really and by presence to hell. He did this to free the souls which were bound in limbo. Lutheran theology teaches that Christ substantially, in his substance, descended into hell as well, but not to a limbo, but to the place of the damned, so that he might proclaim victory to the souls who were held there. And so the Lutheran teaches that Jesus Christ's own burial and descent into hell is afforded to his exaltation, not to his humiliation. But the Reformed tradition differs from both of these other approaches in their understanding of this phrase, but they differ even amongst themselves. Some people, such as Calvin, believe that the descent into hell refers to the spiritual anguish and the torments that Christ suffered for his people. But certainly that's true. Jesus Christ suffered the full punishment for sin. In that sense, he suffered even the torments of hell. All of God's wrath, all of God's wrath was upon him, and he suffered that fully. He descended to the lowest of lows, in other words, bearing the full weight of the punishment for sin. Others believe it refers simply to Christ's burial and that he remained in the grave for 3 days. Looking back to the Jewish concepts of Sheol and even the Greek word Hades, which had several different uses and applications in the day, certainly we can recognize that Jesus Christ, in his descent, descended into the darkest of places, and that he suffered the fullness of God's wrath and drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, such that there was no drop left to be drank by his people. It was certainly not the case that Jesus had to pay the devil for anything, as some people profess, that Jesus suffered under the devil in hell because the devil owned him and he had to somehow be ransomed from the devil's power. No, it's much more terrifying than that, for Jesus suffered fully under the wrath of God so that his people might not have to suffer the just punishment that they deserve, but that they would have life. Jesus is laying in this tomb, in this grave, for 3 days. But even while his body lay there in the grave, his human soul, his reasonable soul that he assumed in the incarnation, was made present with the Father. You may recall in other gospel accounts that Jesus turned to the thief on the cross who came to believe in the gospel, in Jesus, And he looked at that thief and he said in Luke 23, today, you will be with me in paradise. This doesn't refer merely to his deity, but I believe even to the reasonable soul, the human soul that he took to himself, united to his divine person. Today you will be with me in paradise. As Jesus' body lies in that grave, and as he continues to be humiliated to the nth degree, to the infinite degree, yet even that day, his soul is present with God, the Father, as that thief would be as well. That thief would die, and his body too would remain in a grave, or at least remain in a pile with the rest. But his soul would go to be present with the Lord. And with those words, Jesus comforts the new convert. But you see, he also comforts himself. As he himself suffers the full wrath and curse of God, today you will be with me in paradise. You can see Jesus, even in his human nature, looking forward to the other side of death, knowing that he would not have to go into some limbo or some made-up form of purgatory, but that while his soul would be separated from his body would remain in the grave, but that soul would go to be immediately present with the Lord. We too have that hope when we die. For we are united to Christ in a death like his, so that we would be united with him in a life like his. Paul says in Romans 6:4 that we were buried with Christ through baptism. We were united with Christ on that cross. That historical moment where Jesus hung there and died, all of his people who were elected from before the foundations of the world were united with him in that moment, so that when Jesus died, our sins were paid for. And he nailed our sins to the cross, nailing a proof of purchase to that wood, emphatically. And our baptism then signifies and seals the death of the old man. That as we receive the waters of baptism, as we pass through the waters of judgment, just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, those waters become waters of blessing for God's people, whereas for the others who do not believe, they become the waters of judgment and death. Think of the Egyptians who entered the same sea as the blessed Israelites, yet they perished. Baptism signifies our union with Christ and our experience of his death, our union with him in it. Now, while we still battle with indwelling sin, and that will continue until we go to be with the Lord or he returns, the old man, that old man of death, the old nature is no longer our master. And baptism signifies and seals your death and burial to its power in its entirety. So that when we die, even physically then, we go then to be present with the Lord. Though our bodies remain in the grave, and as the Westminster Standards say quite rightly, our bodies do remain in the grave, united to Christ in the grave, awaiting his return. For when he returns, those same bodies buried in the grave, those decomposed, rotten bodies will be raised imperishable to no longer be in the mode of the dustly as the man of dust, but to be in the mode of heaven as the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. That is the promise that we too, like Christ, would not remain in the grave, that we would not be abandoned to the grave, but that we might be delivered. This is our third and final point, that Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. Neither will we be. Jesus suffered fully, but that is not the end of the story. He was not abandoned to the grave, but rather he came to life. He was delivered. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people, Peter preached a powerful sermon that demonstrated this great truth. perhaps the greatest sermon that has ever been preached on this earth, preached and delivered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit itself. And because of that, I give no apology for plagiarizing it now. I will preach it with all of my heart. Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full with gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus died for sinners, and he was raised that they might have life. This gospel truth is the very essence of the scriptures. It is what we proclaim each and every week, and I pray it's what you read and meditate upon each and every day. This is our life. This essence, this gospel truth was embedded into Israel's own history. Not just their scriptures, but their own history. Consider this. That while he remained in the grave, Jesus Christ was separated from the blessings of God. And as Israel then was in Egypt, Jesus was also a prisoner. A prisoner to darkness. Recall, as we looked at Jesus who died on a cross, he died as our true Passover lamb. His blood was shed as that Passover lamb's blood was shed. And that lamb's blood was then spread across the lintels of the doorposts of the faithful families who looked unto that blood so that they might not die, but that the angel of death might pass over them, hence Passover. And that by the covering of that blood, they might be spared. That blood was shed for them so that they might be given life. Likewise, Jesus' blood as the true Passover lamb was shed so that his people too might have life, so that death might not trap them, encompass them, so that they might not be abandoned to the grave, but that they might receive life. And after the Passover, the Jews fled Egypt. They were liberated. And they went out and crossed through the Red Sea, what Paul calls a baptism. They were baptized into that cloud, into that sea. They were baptized into Moses. They passed through those waters of judgment, being blessed. And then after three days, they traveled on. Exodus 15 records that very history. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The Lord promised that if they would diligently listen to his voice, that he would protect them from all of the sufferings and from the plight that was coming upon the Egyptians. In other words, that he would bless his covenant people as they sought him, as they sought to follow in his ways and to listen to his voice. For he, the Lord, was their healer. The Lord is our healer as well. And he will not abandon us to the grave. But after 3 days, Jesus found deliverance and found life, and after a little while, we will as well. Israel's experience was a type. It was pointing forward to Christ's own experience. Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection were the climactic and the definitive accomplishment of redemption. But now, our own life, our own death and burial to the old man, and our resurrection in the new man follow the same pattern as the Spirit then applies the life and death of Christ to us, to those who have faith and believe in Jesus. You see, there's a replication, there's an application of Christ's life to you, such that your life will also take on the same shape and form, and you will experience the blessings that Christ experienced in his own resurrection. Therefore, we, the body of Christ, have a living hope. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. When we suffer in this life, afflictions of the flesh, the infirmities, the hatred, the scorn, the persecution of this world, when we experience suffering when our loved ones, our dearest friends and family members, die, we experience those same bitter waters of Marah. We all drink bitter water. And I know some of you have been forced to drink much bitter water of late. But as he was to Israel, the Lord is our healer. And through his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. And he died. He was buried. He remained in that grave for 3 days, but then found life through the Spirit. He rose from the dead so that we too might have life and have it abundantly. And in the scope of God's plans, our entire lives on this earth are what Paul calls a momentary light affliction when we compare them to the everlasting glories that lie ahead. We cannot even compare that glory to what we experience now, for that glory is so great. And when we die in the flesh, our souls immediately go to be with the Lord. Yet our bodies remain in the grave, still united to him, looking forward to the return of our Savior. Trust in that Savior. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. For it is your only hope, but it is the true, the lasting, and the living hope. For we await the resurrection. We await the glories to come, and we look with confidence to the one who was raised, to the first fruits of a greater resurrection. For when he returns, we too will be raised imperishable. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ lived for us. He died for us. He remained in the grave for 3 days, suffering fully. And then he was raised. Praise be to God for the life that we have by faith in him through grace. Amen.